On July 20th, 1993, Donald Wayman found himself in an impossible situation. Wayman was a bulldozer operator for a strip mine in western PA. And he worked out a deal with the company he worked for that he would, on his own time, cut some of the trees that they were going to go to waste when they expanded the mine, if they were, you know, if the mine was just going to mow them over and let them go to waste. And Wyman worked out a deal with his company that he would, on his own time, cut some of these trees. And so on this particular day, after his shift, he went to the area of the woods where he was going to be cutting some trees, and he decided that to avoid the risk of a kickback cutting a tree down, he would first push the tree over with his bulldozer. So he did that. And he pushed his giant oak over, and then he decided that rather than leave it where it was, he was going to push it a little closer to a mining road so that it would be a little easier access to firewood once he cut it up. And then he got out his chainsaw, and he began to cut. But what he did not realize was that when he pushed the tree over, the top of the oak tree landed between two standing trees, and when he pushed the root wad closer to the logging road, this giant oak slightly bowed. The weight of the root rod held it there. So when he made that first cut, the tree kicked back, knocking him over, shattering his left leg, and pinning his left leg to the ground. Donald Wyman faced an impossible situation. He did what probably any one of us would do. First, he tried to push the tree off of him to no avail. Second, he screamed for help and continued screaming, even knowing that there was probably no one within earshot of where he was working. His chainsaw lay within a few feet of him, still running, so he grabbed a stick and pulled it over to him and shut it off to conserve the fuel, not knowing yet how it might come into use. He thought about cutting the tree, but the problem was it was a 26-inch oak, and he had a 16-inch chainsaw bar. It took two cuts to get the first time to get it to come apart. Finally, he thought, well, maybe he could dig his leg out. And so he began to, you know, pull the dirt and rocks away from his pinned left leg. Soon he hit like a hard subsoil. And then he thought he could use his chainsaw to break that up. And so he began to use his chainsaw to break up the hard subsoil. But the chain hit a rock and flew off the bar. And he carefully used the chainsaw wrench he had on him to take a chainsaw apart, put the chain back on, and do it again. And three times he did this before his chainsaw ran out of gas, and he was still pinned to the ground. Now out of options, with his back against a wall, facing an impossible situation, Wyman sat there silently thinking of his family. And then he bowed his head in prayer. I wonder if any of you are facing such a situation this morning, a place where you are at the end of your rope, out of options, back up against a wall, facing an impossible situation. Sometimes life is like that. And my hunch is that many of us this morning can identify at least one area of our lives where we are facing an impossible situation. In fact, I believe that God, out of His great love for us, allows each of us to face impossible situations because, like Donald Wyman, it is in those situations that require us to look beyond ourselves to Him. It is those situations that give us the opportunity to trust Christ. Well, we've been doing a series in the book of John, and we want to turn our attention back there this morning. And if you want to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4, we come to a story of a man who, like Donald Wyman, was facing an impossible situation. And his response to Christ is an example of the kind of response that pleases God. So if you would turn with me to John chapter 4, starting in verse 43. And I want to read verses 43 to 54 and then talk about the story that's included in the Gospel of John. Read with me if you would. After 2 days, he, being Jesus, left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they had been there. They had also been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go. Your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on his way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." Then the father realized that that was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. Now, at first blush, this looks like a story about Jesus performing a miracle. The heading in my Bible even labels this section, "Jesus Heals the Official Son." Maybe your Bible has a similar label. But I don't believe this story is really about Jesus healing. In fact, in the book of John, turn over with me to chapter 2, verse 23. Chapter 2, verse 23, it says this: "Now, while he was in Jerusalem, he being Jesus, at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name." Now, what's fascinating to me about that is that John records that Jesus was doing miraculous signs in Jerusalem, but we don't know what they were. John didn't see fit to include them in this book. In fact, John concludes his gospel with this comment. At the very end of the book of John, he says, "Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written." Now, again, we don't know what those other things were that John refers to, but I believe that we can assume that at least some of them, based on this other passage, were miracles. So that caused me to ask this question of this text. If Jesus did miraculous signs that were not included in the Gospels, why is this story included in Scripture? And I believe we find the answer to that question by taking a closer look at the story. So I want to go down through the story again and just share some highlights, if you will. So let's start in verse 43. After the 2 days, he being Jesus, left for Galilee. Now, if you've been tracking with this series, you know that Pastor Jeff has just spent the last 2 weeks looking at those 2 days that it refers to. The 2 days of when he was in Samaria ministering to the woman at the well and the people in the surrounding community. So after 2 days, Jesus leaves for Galilee. This would have been about a 45-mile trip. Of course, you know there was no mass transit back then or cars or automobiles. And so this would have been a trip that they would have made, him and his disciples, by walking. So it would have taken a long time. Verse 46 says this. Well, let's start with 45. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned water into wine. Now, think about what these people would have known about Jesus at this point in time. Jesus is just beginning his earthly ministry. This is what they would have known, based on the book of John. They would have known that he did a miracle at a wedding in Cana, that he turned water into wine, and Pastor Jeff did a message on that several weeks ago. They also would have known of him turning the tables in Jerusalem, and Pastor Todd did a great job of looking at that passage with us. And they would have known that based on that little phrase there at the end of verse 45. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. And then because they had been at the Passover feast with Jesus, they would have known of these miraculous signs that verse 23, chapter 2, tells us about, even though we don't know what they were. And so there was now becoming a buzz around Jesus, that Jesus could do miracles. And so we pick it up with the second half of verse 46. There was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. Now, Capernaum and Cana are separated by 20 miles and some hills. So you can see that the buzz about Jesus is getting out. Now we meet this guy, and all we know is that he's a royal official. In fact, we don't know much about him at all. We don't know his name, nor his position. We know nothing about his family except that he has a son. It could be that this son is a firstborn, which were more highly valued in this culture. Could be this was an only child. We just don't know. We only really know three things about this gentleman. First, we know he had a son. Second, we know he was influential. The fact that he's a royal official means that he was in a place of government, which means he would have had some sort of influence. And third, we know that he is a man of wealth. They may say, how do we know that? Well, if you look down in verse 51, it says, after Jesus healed his son, while he was still on his way, his servants, literally his slaves. For someone in that culture to have servants or slaves meant that he had resources to be able to afford that. So we know three things about this man. He had a son, he was influential, and he was a man of wealth. We really know little else. Verse 47. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Given this man's wealth and status, we can assume that he had exhausted all other possibilities. Certainly, the healthcare system of that day was not what it is today. But whatever there was in the Capernaum area, we can assume he tried them. And yet, his son still lay sick and dying. So like Donald Wyman, this royal official is desperate. He is out of options. His back is up against a wall. He is facing an impossible situation. Why else would this man leave his son on his deathbed and walk 20 miles to beg of a man that he had heard had done a few miracles? So then we come to Jesus' response in verse 48. And Jesus says, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. Can you imagine how this man must have felt? Try to put yourself in his shoes. He has just walked, probably ran part of the way, 20 miles to meet with Jesus because he's up against a wall and he's out of options and he's facing an impossible situation. And Jesus puts him off. Right? Jesus says, hey, unless you guys see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. But maybe it's because he's come so far that this royal official is not so easily put off. So he asked a second time, verse 49, sir, come down before my child dies. And then we come to the key verse, verse 50. Jesus replied, you may go, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. I believe that this story is included in the Gospel of John and ultimately in the Bible because of the official's response to Jesus. He is an example of the kind of qualities that Jesus desires of us. Do you want to live a life that's pleasing to God? Then you must practice the same qualities that this royal official had. Let's look at them. I see two of them. The first quality is faith. It's faith. This royal official comes and begs of Jesus to come and heal his son. Jesus' response is unimpressive. There's no hocus pocus, no arms in the air, no lofty prayers, no spit in the mud. Just seven simple words offered by him. You may go. Your son will live. Michael Card says, it's as if Jesus wanted the miracle to be as unmiraculous as possible. And yet, what do we see with this man? Verse 50. He took Jesus at his word. Put yourself in this man's shoes. He's out of options, facing a possible situation, and Jesus gives him seven words, and yet he took Jesus at his word. He had faith that what Jesus was telling him was true. It's interesting to note that of the two recorded miracles in John up to this point, both of them have been private. Think about that for a second. The water to wine, no one saw that. Guy goes like this. We'll just keep trying, but I'll grab this other one if I need to. Okay. The second healing was also just as private. Again, no one saw this except this man's servants and family. Now, don't get me wrong. I still believe that God is in the healing business. I just believe that supernatural healings like this one are the exception and not the norm. And I believe that God lets us suffer at times because he uses suffering more than anything else to make us more like Jesus. While I believe that God can still do miracles and be able to do this in the name of Jesus, but makes us know. That's the key. That was just not Jesus' way. Michael Card in the Parable of Joy says, the kind of faith that Christ desires is a faith without seeing. It is almost like John is telling us that the real miracle was this man's faith. Note the end result of this miracle was faith for this man and his whole family in at the end of verse 53. So he and all his household believed. So what is faith? If that's the kind of quality that Jesus desires of us, if that's the kind of quality that we need to practice to please God, what is faith? If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Keep your finger there in John. Hebrews dedicates a whole chapter to faith. What is faith? Verse 1, Hebrews 11. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. There it is again. Believing without seeing. This is what the ancients were commended for. Drop down to verse 6. It says this. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Want to live a life that pleases God, you can only do so through faith. This is true whether you're facing an impossible situation or not. Now please understand, I'm not suggesting this morning that somehow if we just trust God, that God will intervene and work everything out just the way we'd like. Right? Now, as if he's some sort of big Santa Claus in the sky. It's that season again. We just got out all of our Christmas music movies yesterday. So my kids have been watching Santa movies, you know, nonstop since yesterday around lunchtime or so. It just means that when we trust him, we are trusting him to work out his plan in our lives and not ours. In fact, there in that chapter in Hebrews, I want you to look at verse 13. The writer of Hebrews goes on and highlights people by name and commends them for their faith. And then in verse 13 it says this, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Faith in God does not mean that everything's going to work out just the way we would like. In fact, we even see that in this passage. Do you realize Jesus did not give this man what he wanted? What does he ask of Jesus? On two different times, he asked Jesus, come. Come to my house and heal my son. And Jesus wouldn't leave. He just said, go. Now, the end result is the same. But God doesn't always come through in the way that he wants. But he does always come through. Believing God when we face an impossible situation means that we hold with pit bull tenacity that which this book says is true. Even when he seems distant or our circumstances scream to the contrary, we hold these things to be true with pit bull tenacity. It means we hold with pit bull tenacity that God is working out a plan in us that is for our best and for his glory. So the first quality that this royal official demonstrates is the quality of faith. The second quality that he demonstrates is that of submission. Notice these words again. The man took Jesus at his word and did what? Departed. Put yourself in his shoes, back against the wall, facing an impossible situation. He has come over 20 miles over the hills to meet with this man, hoping that he would be able to come and heal his son. And Jesus says, go. And what does he do? This man leaves, taking Jesus at his word, and he departs. He obeys. He doesn't press Jesus to prove his words. He doesn't demand evidence. He didn't ask Jesus to call fire down from heaven or make something disappear. He simply obeyed. Now notice something else that I find fascinating. In verse 52, I couldn't exactly nail down what time this exchange between this man and Jesus took place. But whatever time it took place in the day, it didn't leave this man enough time to get home in the same day. Because verse 52 says that when he met up with the servants, he inquired to them as to the time when his son got better. And they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Made me wonder what this guy was thinking when he put his head down on the pillow that night. He departed immediately, but the trip took too long to get home in the same day. So he had to spend the night somewhere. You wonder what he must have been thinking. But the bottom line is, he obeyed. He obeyed. The kind of life that pleases God includes the qualities of both faith and submission. There in Hebrews 11, I want to point out another verse. Verse 8. It says this, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place where he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. And over again in Hebrews chapter 11, you see this. This person by faith did this. These things always work together. Faith is lived out in obedience. Faith is lived out in submission to God. Submission is the evidence of faith. Submission means that we obey what we know. My parents are here this morning, so I just want to point that out. When I was a kid, we grew up on a farm. My dad would say to us boys sometimes, I need you to do this. And usually about the second or third time, we'd say, yeah, we know. To which my dad would always reply, well, then do what you know. You know what my dad understood? It doesn't matter what you know. What you know will be proven by your actions. And so the second quality that pleases God is a quality of submission. It means that we do what we know. Submission is really not that complicated, but that's not to say it's easy either. It's hard to submit when God's work in our lives, when our circumstances are trying or are impossible. And I don't know what your situation is this morning, but maybe God is asking you to go and ask forgiveness. Seeking to reconcile an impossible relationship. Maybe it is to offer forgiveness, even though it hasn't been asked for. Maybe it means loving a spouse who has done little in return. Maybe it means continuing to love and pray for your prodigal when you feel like giving up. But faith is lived out in obedience to Christ and his commands. By the way, Donald Wideman, after he prayed, he looked around the woods that he was in. And he thought hard, searching for a solution. In the forest, he thought, dead limbs and even whole trees fall every day. So what would, say, a raccoon do if his foot had been trapped under a deadfall? He knew the answer. When the foot numbed, the raccoon would amputate it with its teeth. And so then it came to him. The only answer, he thought, was I could leave my leg here and live. And so that's what he did. He used a chainsaw starting cord for a tourniquet and cut his leg off below the knee at the place of the compound fracture. Now, because you're sitting here this morning, I can assume that your impossible situation is not like Donald's. But yours may be just as grave and just as painful. And I believe that God, out of his great love for us, allows us to face such situations so that we learn at new levels faith and submission. And so there are two qualities that please God, faith and submission from verse 50. This man took Jesus at his word and then departed. The kind of faith that Christ desires is faith without seeing. The kind of submission Christ desires is obedience that takes Christ at his word. Now, I wish this morning I could have written this message, you know, from an objective standpoint. But the reality is that there are some impossible situations in my life as well. In fact, I can think of two that I'm facing right now that if we had more time, we could talk about. But God has used this passage to minister to my heart as I'm facing these things. And I hope that he's done the same thing for you this morning. Here's what I know. I'm beginning to view these kind of situations differently. Because sooner or later, we all have them. And the reason I'm viewing them differently is because I really like what God is doing, how God is using these situations to produce faith and submission in my life. And maybe you'll find, too, that as you trust him in your impossible situation, that you'll grow to a new level of faith and submission. So I don't know this morning what your impossible situation is. But let me ask you some questions. What situation do you need to surrender to Christ and trust him that he is working out his plan in your life? What would it look like to trust him in your situation? Maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, you know, this faith in Jesus Christ stuff is new to me and I'm not sure I really believe it. And I'd say, you know what, that's okay. And I would love to chat with you afterwards and maybe recommend a book or two if you're struggling to understand who Christ is. And you might find that there are answers to the questions you're wrestling with. And while there are many solid historic and scientific arguments that support the Bible's claim regarding Jesus, there will still come a point for all of us when we have to take a step of faith. Another question I'd have for you is, what act of submission is God asking of you this morning? Now, I've used the terms this morning, faith and submission, but we could just as easily exchange, and I've even exchanged these words as I've talked, the words trust and obey. And the worship team's going to come, and they're going to lead us through that hymn. It's hymn 349, if you brought your hymnals with you this morning. They're going to lead us through that. I want you to stay in your seats, and as you sing this song, I want you to think about the situations right now that are in your life where maybe your back's against the wall and you're out of options and you're looking to God to come through. And ask yourself the question, what would it look like for you to trust him in this situation? And what act of submission is God asking of you? So we'll come back together in just a few moments, but I want you to think about those questions as we sing this hymn. We don't like it when our lives come into impossible situations. If we could be the author of our stories, Lord, we would never write those into our story. We would rather live an easy life. But we confess this morning, Lord, that we understand that out of your great love for us, you would allow us to face impossible situations to teach us at new levels to trust and obey. Lord, I don't know everyone's story in this room this morning. I don't know the hardship that they're facing. But Lord, would you teach all of us, myself included, to trust you, to be the author of our story? Would you teach us, Lord, this morning to live out to greater levels obedience, to do what we know, even when it's hard. And Lord, we pray that you might give us just a small glimpse of the glory that you will get when we do those things. We don't need that, Lord. And we need to trust and obey regardless. But we want to see you, Lord, get the glory in our lives. So teach us to trust and obey for your glory. Amen.